Stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment, it seemed like it was the longest day of my life. But I was only 25 years old at the time, so maybe it was at that point. I was a vicar, I was an intern. But it was toward the end of that year, and I happened to be the only member of the pastoral staff available. The phone rang just after 10 in the morning. I wanted to talk to somebody, at least connected to being a pastor. I answered the phone, and it was a young lady from the West Coast. She had been trying to get a hold of her aunt, who was a member of our congregation. Her mother had died, her aunt's only sister. And this was back in the dark ages, of course, before there were cell phones. She didn't even have an answering machine. So they didn't know for sure how in the world to get a hold of her. So I volunteered. Only I didn't know at the moment when I volunteered that she happened to be off on a jaunty day with the senior citizens group on a day trip all the way to the Twin Cities. No idea where they were, no idea when they were coming back. So I had a lot of time on my hands. Got busy with other things, but I certainly thought about relationships and life and death. Because you see, the woman that I was waiting for was someone beloved by the congregation I was serving. She never married. She was a teacher. She spent over 3 decades teaching the children of that congregation. Had touched so many lives. I knew that she would be embraced by that congregation in her moment. But I didn't know was how she would react to this news that very suddenly and unexpectedly the sister she thought, who in just a couple weeks would be coming to for a visit, that wouldn't be happening. She was now in heaven with her Savior. I shouldn't have worried, of course, or I shouldn't really have been all that concerned. But it did take all day. Just a little after 10 o'clock in the evening, I was sitting on her back steps when she got home. And I should have known that a woman with all of that time spent teaching the scriptures, even to little peepers, knew the scriptures well enough to actually comfort me that day, to assure me. And she was more concerned about how late I was out away from my young family. She didn't want me to stay long. We prayed together and I made my way home. That was my first death notice. Wouldn't be my last. And I think about all the other times and circumstances that death hasn't just touched my life personally. But those days and those moments. Standing with someone. Sorry. If you've ever been there, you know the emotions. When someone asks you to be there, present, when they know they're turning off the machines to watch that life slowly ebb away, when you're there, called, it's emergency, premature labor, never met the couple before because you're just there, just got installed in the congregation, didn't make it, the baby didn't survive delivery. How do you say hello to a new member that way? But I think about all those other circumstances of life, all those different times, and it wasn't just always about fellow believers that these notifications have to be made. Those of you in law enforcement in the audience know what I'm talking about. It's interesting to watch and to think about the reaction of people when they get that particular news, especially when it's sudden and unexpected. It's easy to know immediately by the reaction who you're dealing with is a Christian and who isn't, Who has some foundation to understand what death is all about? What reach death actually does have and what death cannot take? But death touches us all. And when we read, say, for instance, Genesis, and God promises Adam and Eve that when you sin, you will die. And they sinned against God and they fled, not wanting to be in God's presence. They understood death from the very moment they sinned. They probably feared that it was coming quickly, and we know from reading the Genesis that for each of them it was hundreds and hundreds of years later. But they knew from that very moment they were dying. They knew something was different. They knew God was angry. They knew something unfortunate, unpleasant, unknown was coming, and they didn't want any part of it. I have more experience with death than I wish I had. But I'm so glad I know what the Apostle Paul lays out for us here as a Christian perspective this morning for us to know and hear and believe. If only for this life, we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied more than all men. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what Easter's all about. It's about an answer to death, a real answer. A permanent answer, an answer that will never change no matter what we may experience, no matter what our bodies or our minds or our relationships go through. If hope in Christ is only about the here and now, as Paul says it here, then Christianity isn't all that really much different from any of the other pursuits of life. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, well, that's a total game changer, isn't it? Death became the reality for every single human being because of the sinful choice of one man, one couple. But they were all that there was. They sinned, we all sinned. They die, we all die. But Paul tells us here another man, the perfect man, stood in the breach between sinful humanity and a death-demanding God and destroyed death. But how? The first how we have to answer here must be about what made Jesus different. The Bible presents Jesus as really no different from us for the first 30 years of his life. As he lived out that life, as he grew, as he learned his occupation, as he presented himself to the world, there was nothing, Isaiah tells us, that drew us to him, that made him different, that made him significant. He lived a quiet life. Oh yeah, of course, he knew the scriptures better than anybody else ever had. He just dazzled all the teachers at the temple who were the highest authority on all things spiritual. And he was the perfect big brother and son. That's pretty hard to get around in regard to how he's different. Never lost his patience, never lost his temper, always focused and faithful and loyal to the needs of those around him. Okay, so you're thinking at this point, Jesus really sounds too good to be true, right? But not really. What he sounds is too good to be only human like you and I. We know our sins too well. We know our failings. We know how we mess up our own lives on a daily basis. How much of the pain of our lives is the consequence of our own choices, our own priorities, our own words. But Jesus is so much more. Far, far, far more. He's also God. But most people don't really understand that. While he was a very humble man, and from a very humble place, he could do amazing things. He did them. Calmed the storm, fed the thousands, healed the lepers, raised the dead. He engendered a phenomenal amount of hatred when you really think about it. The leaders of his time, whether you're thinking about the political leaders or the religious leaders, has anyone ever accomplished creating that much hatred and venom and violence against themselves the way that Jesus did in an amazingly short amount of time? And all of it led to one of the most brutal persecutions and executions the world has ever known. But the central idea, the central reality of the whole drama was not fully realized until after Jesus' death on the third day. His resurrection proved that his mother was not lying when she told Joseph and the rest of the world she actually was a virgin. That Jesus was not lying when he said, "I have come from God, I am the one who will save the world. When my body is lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself by paying for their sins and rising again on the third day." His resurrection proved everything else about Jesus that he claimed about himself. That he ultimately was God in human flesh, able to pay for the sins of the world. So since his death was not a consequence of his own sin, he has perfection and righteousness and forgiveness to share with everyone else, with you and me. And that's the second how we have to think about here in these verses that Paul points to. Every other dead human being is just a helpless corpse, returning to the dust from which it came, but not Jesus. Death could not hold him. It had no claim on him. He had done nothing deserving of death. This was not punishment for him. This was punishment for us that he voluntarily took upon himself. And not just death, but he faced hell as well. All of the sin of all human beings of all time was poured out upon him in the wrath of God in that brutal suffering and death and the abandonment of his Father. So excruciating, he cries out in anguish to God, asking why he has abandoned him. What happens when a truly human being who is sinless, holy, entirely flawless, volunteers to experience death for everyone else? Willingly giving up his life? Paul tells us here what the scriptures tell us in so many other places. When divine perfection blended with a human nature in the person of Jesus and death meet head to head in battle, death loses. Jesus takes his life back and proves himself to be everything he said he would be, proves himself to be the only person, the only entity that can stand between us and God and make the difference forever. But Paul also mentions something else here that makes him the only one, as the first fruits from the grave, able to raise everyone else as well. And that's exactly what Paul tells us he will actually do. And that is the difference in what Christians understand about death in those moments when they hear of an unexpected death, especially of someone they know and love who also knew and loved the Savior and trusted his promises of forgiveness and righteousness and resurrection to eternal life. Every confessing Christian knows. They know, as Paul says it here, death is not the end. In reality, death is just the beginning of the eternal journey. The eternal existence for which life has only prepared us. All the pursuits of human knowledge, all of the sciences, all of the industry, all of the fascination with our brains and our bodies and our lives and our functioning as a group of people, all the things you could possibly pursue and try to figure out. There will be an end to it all because no one will ever figure out and conquer death. No one's simply human. But despite the toll it takes on every human life, Christians realize it no longer needs to be conquered. Jesus owns death and has made it only a doorway to the next reality. The perfection, the joy, the eternal life that he has won for us. The tough news is that every single human being that has ever lived and breathed and died is going to be raised on the last day, whether they realize it or not, whether they believe it or not. The scriptures make that abundantly clear. The firstborn from the grave on Easter Day guarantees that every single last human being will be raised also. But only those who believe and trust that Jesus has paid the price are glorified and offered eternal life with him. I'm not going to get into the details now, but if you don't know the rest of the story, for those who don't believe in Christ and what their existence, what their agony, what their endless torment looks like after they're raised from the dead with every other human being, it's time to open the book and find out and learn. Only those who know and trust Jesus as the victor over death will know the joy, the freedom, the perfection of new life with him forever. Jesus sounds like the kind of friend, the kind of brother, the kind of champion that you and I need, the kind of God we need to know and know well, doesn't he? That's because Jesus is the key to every element of our existence, right now and forever. But most importantly, Jesus is the key to understanding and facing death. Knowing Jesus means you know the power over death is something he shares with everyone. But it's not shared with you only for that moment when you're looking death in the eye. It's also shared with you as the power for your life right now. The cross where Jesus took away all of your sins and paid for every one of them in his suffering and death is also the cross from which he gives you the perfection, the power, the joy, the unending thanks to live for him, to follow him, to listen to his word, to use it to measure your life so that you might live it in a way that pleases him and shows his love to the world. Knowing Jesus is knowing with certainty that the last and greatest enemy of human life has been defeated. Paul says it right here. Knowing Jesus and all that he has done, trusting him, gives any and every one of us the ability, the power, to look death straight in the eye. Whether death has come for someone we love or death is knocking at our own door, we can look death straight in the eye. And thinking on Jesus and his promises, his life and his death and resurrection, you and I can look death straight in the eye and say, without one whisper of a hint of uncertainty, death, you're done. I will live forever through Christ. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.